If you are visiting, we're on a series of working through 1 Timothy chapter 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, better known as the pastoral epistles. And we're reading from verse 8, where it says this: I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in a respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Oh dear. Now we come to a much talked about and controversial passage. And I'm really grateful that the preaching team fudged it and left it with me, that nobody wanted it. Because Paul covers three issues: praying men, dress code for women, and the roles of men and women. And how we apply these verses today is a huge issue in the church today. It is a real stinker, folks. And I've got the stinker to preach on. And it also is very important because, believe it or not, how we work out these verses actually gets underneath of how we interpret Scripture. So it isn't just what you think. Because if you think in a particular way, then you have to apply that thinking over there and over there and over there. So it's not a waste to look at these passages, because if we get this wrong, we will also get wrong other things. So I want to suggest that this is foundational to how we interpret Scripture. So it might be not my normal style this morning. Stop laughing at me, Catherine Davies at the back. And so it's not been my normal style. And there is a possibility that I might tread on some toes, mainly my wife's. But wives, yes. Four of those. The young one is waiting to pick me up outside afterwards. Oh, dear. This is a true story. I have two aunties called, because I normally lie, I've got two aunties called Auntie Phyllis and Auntie Sissy. They've gone to be with the Lord, two single ladies, and they forbade me from marrying somebody in the church. And you can Google this at some point. Rachel knows a little bit about this. So I was never allowed to marry a Watkins. There was a family in the church called Watkins, and they would seriously sit me down and say, "You will never marry a Watkins." So I'm all right. So there was a possibility, but it was never a possibility. So let's move on. Okay, let's try this. Three general applications. Now, these things are important because these affect the way that you and I look at Scripture. So, firstly, one general application. When God spoke, he did not and does not contradict himself. So the Old Testament and the New Testament have a consistency to with them. So God cannot disagree with himself. So we can get really off track if we manipulate Scripture to make it say what we want or think. And we have to be very careful not to isolate one text against another text. If you don't have a consistency through the whole Bible, you or I are wrong. because God is consistent. And that principle applies. And the scripture unfolds and gives us a consistent picture. So you can know whether you are wrong or I am wrong by the fact, is it consistent to other scriptures in the Bible? That's the first principle. The second principle is this. Because this passage spends 2/3 of its time speaking to women, we have to go back to the first principles that govern us to give a foundation to it. We can't use this as the foundational point. We can't do that. We can dissect it, but it can't be foundational because there are other things that are foundational. There's this theory called major and minor doctrines. And major doctrines are foundational and minor doctrines are built on the top of it. So the minor doctrine is our passage. The major doctrine I'm going to give you as we build on it. So the first thing is this in terms of men and women. Men and women have equal value and dignity through salvation. That's core. That's what God gives us. We are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. There's no difference between men and women, between that. We have God's favor. God delights in us. All of those things. We're utterly forgiven. Men are not forgiven more or anything like that. So men and women have equal value and dignity through salvation. We are both created in the image of God. That's amazing. Now, I know that you might look at this and think that this isn't. That's entirely up to you. Or you might look at some other things, but actually it is true that both men and women are created in the image of God. When you look at a woman and you look at the man, you should be able to see God in them, God working in them, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, full stop. That is, whether you like Rupert's beard or Ian's beard or short hair on ladies or long hair on ladies or whatever you like, we are both made in the image of God. God is in us. God, we're created by him. Third value of this is the foundational value, is this, that one is neither superior or inferior. So it isn't there is a superior race or an inferior race. And if there's anything that is in us that leads us to do that, we are utterly wrong. Because we are changing the order of salvation. It is not that, in particularly as we're talking, it is not that men are superior. And if you are a husband, you've learnt that one quite quickly. Or that women are inferior, or vice versa. There is no inferior or superior. So, and the third one is this, that when God spoke into a particular historical, that when God spoke, he spoke into a particular historical setting. So we read the Bible through that historical and cultural setting. We can't read the Bibles often through our own cultural and historical setting. We have to read it in when it was said and in the context of when it was said. So the Old Testament, you should be reading the Old Testament understanding that it is ancient Near East, that it is tribalism, that it is about the beginning of new cities, that it is new power bases, that it's warring nations, and it's nomadic in many ways. And you have to put that context when you're reading. You have to say, what is the bigger global issue that you are reading through? You can't read it and just pluck something out and go, it is important that you put that context. So when you're reading the Gospels are set actually in a very, very small area. Tiny, Palestine. And its main religious theme is Judaism. And you see the temple and Judaism with all their traditions set in the backdrop of Roman occupation. And you're reading the Gospels with all of that going on at the same time, when you're reading the birth of Christ and the crucifixion and all that sort of stuff, you're placing it in that context. You always have to do that. And that when we come to the New Testament, you are reading that in what is called the Greco-Roman world, which means that the thinking of the majority of people was based around Greek thought, Greek philosophy, Greek styles of life. When you're reading the letters, that's how you're looking at it. You can get a grasp of what is being said to you, the arguments that are being made, because you're reading it into a Greek thought. But also at the backdrop of that, that the was Roman tyranny, right? That were throwing people into prison, that were persecuting people, that were killing people, that were abusing their power and laying on to people heavy, heavy taxes, both that would put people into poverty, that money that was coming into the empire. That was the background of the church. And of course, you see this in terms of persecution, but also in the terms of that, you see the rise of these new churches that are popping up everywhere as God's kingdom expanded. These churches were popping up in all these different places, and they are new. For us to look at these churches and go, look at this, you don't want to be a church of the Acts of the Apostles. You want to be more glorious than the Acts and the Apostles. That was the beginning. It was in a small area. That's why Jesus said, you will do greater things than these. If we just say, I want to be a church of the Bible, which is what often people say, then you're saying to yourself, I want to be a church that is immature at the beginning. Yes, we want the Spirit of God, we want the power of God that they have, but actually our design is to be a mature church. These were early beginnings. And of course, that's where you get the Gentiles coming in, because it was just the salvation was into the Jews, but of course at Pentecost, and it went out and that sort of stuff. So you're seeing that God move out across the Mediterranean basin and into places like Spain and France and beyond. So you're seeing this spread go. So when you're reading it, it's fast and furious and moving. And if you just sort of say, that's why I'm pretty much, I don't like this picking out of texts, because often the context is you and your personal feelings, but actually the text was given to a particular reason. Does that make sense? So those are three basic general applications, but there are four particular applications. Oh dear. Okay. The first one is this. Is the passage fully or wholly literal? What does that mean? It means, should men always lift their hands to pray? Should women never braid their hair or wear jewelry? Should women be silent and never teach? Is that literal? Do I ban my wife from wearing jewelry and earrings? Should she not do her hair? All of those different things. Is this literal? Now, I actually know, as I know, we'll come another one, loads of people that, particularly from my past as a strict Baptist past, who would take this literally. So I have known people from the pulpit that have preached this, some of these things as literal, and sort of said, no, you must do exactly what it says on the tin. The problem with the literal view, it does lead you into difficult places, because a lot of the Bible is not literal. So the parables, for instance, are not literal, are they? They're stories. They're made up stories to get over a point. The sower went to sow, all of those different things. They're a story, they're not literal. They are meant to get over a point. There's a little bit of exaggeration to them. There's a little bit of emphasis that is there, and they're not literal. Poetry is not literal. I don't think any ladies or any men would like their bits, both male and female, described as fruit and veg. But actually, in Song of Solomon, it is. If you want to go and look at your pomegranates later, please do. But as far as I know, I've been on a few beaches, I've not seen many pomegranates out, but there you go. So it cannot be literal, can it? Please forgive me. Prophecy is not literal. Rupert, behave. I won't ask you that. I'm not going to look at you, Rupert. Prophecy, of course, is not literal, is it? It isn't. It's very, very poetic and descriptive. And the end times, Revelation, Daniel, are very visual things. To give you an example of something that is just a little bit strange, if you look at Luke 16, I've got to do this, the parable of the rich man and the beggar Lazarus. When Lazarus died, did he literally go and live in Adam's bosom? Which is what it says in the AV. Or he couldn't, could he? How could he go and live in Adam's bosom? And so there are things in there that are literal. So how we interpret matters. Is this a literal thing? Are you going to say to women, no, smack on here, no jewellery, no headband? So the other one is this, the passage is completely cultural. And because it is cultural, it has no meaning to you or I whatsoever today. That was then, so men don't need to pray with their hands raised. Women can braid their hair as much as they want, whack on as much jewellery. They don't need to be silent. Don't worry about teaching. And because the application is a cultural context and it doesn't apply today. The challenge with that is that it dismisses Scripture. And Paul, where Paul actually says, doesn't he, to quote himself in Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful. So you can't dismiss chunks of the Bible. You can't just say it's cultural, we don't need that today. Liberalism does that. And the reason that liberalism does that is that what it does is that it says this is our context today, that must be old-fashioned and out the way. We ditch that. But you have to go, every part of Scripture is God-breathed. God is wanting to speak to you and I about it. So something in this passage, God is wanting to say to both men and women. Does that make sense? Still with me? It's all right, I wasn't when I was writing this. Also, we have a problem where over the years, this passage and similar passages have led the body of Christ into division and disunity. So it has come in and created problems. It creates problems in the Anglican Church and that sort of thing. We can see that. We can see that it's created problems in terms of denominations and streams and all that sort of different sort of views. And we have to stand away from that to ask ourselves, is that the purpose of God? Is it the purpose of God to divide the body of Christ? You have to ask that question. And Paul says no. He says in Ephesians 4, the purpose of the gifts into the church was to attain to a unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So Paul cannot be creating a problem. It's impossible, because he can't say that the idea is to bring the whole body together in Ephesians and then say something here that is deliberately divisive. Does that make sense? Still with me? Please stay with me. Do you see what I mean? So there has to be a problem interpreting it if we interpret it to divide the body of Christ. Does that make sense? Okay. So where do we look for our foundation? And the most controversial part of the passage is the role of men and women. So we have to ask ourselves this. Do we let culture affect us? And to do that, you have to ask the question, well, whose culture is more important? Whose culture? The West's, the East's? Do we form our culture on the basis of the African church? Or the Western church, or the Russian church? Which culture are you going to set up as your standard? And it is quite difficult. We are so affected by where we live and where we were brought up. That is the way, that's our eyes. Our eyes generally are our own context, our own living place, and our own history. And it's difficult to view things through somebody else's. So that's the way that it works. I know that we as a church, that's historically in the UK, have been very formed by Victorian views. It's affected us. It's affected the way that we think. And of course, we have historically, in our own history, the issue of past abuses towards women and towards children. And of course, there are political agendas. There have always been political agendas in every nation. And we have to be careful to lift ourselves out of a political situation, where whatever nation that we live in, whether it be African or whether it be UK or whether it be East or West, we have to know that there is always a political agenda. And in our nation, we're dealing with a political agenda of gender. And that is a current issue that we are facing. Our government and the people that advise the government are slowly and deliberately changing the definitions of gender and making it more, it's different. Also, our church background is we're very affected by it. So if you come from a formal background or a non-formal background or an Anglican background or a Methodist background or a Pentecostal background or a charismatic background or a strict Baptist background, those things live in us. And we can view Scripture from our background. What we think it should look like. So what is our tradition? And that is a biggie. It is very difficult to stand back and to let Scripture speak on its own, because all of these things play into what we think. Political, history, all of those sort of things. And we only have one passage in the Bible that tells us about the perfect role of men and women. None of the other roles that are set out are perfect. And that is because in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, we only have a small passage that tells us the perfect role of a man and a woman. That's all that we have. You see, pre-fall, without sin. And here's the question. Surely the purpose of redemption is to restore that perfect relationship, not abolish it or replace it. Now, what I've just said to you is very, very controversial, because what I've done is just very slightly nailed it. And that is, to find out the role of male and female, you have to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And actually, we don't really have that much, if we're honest. So we mustn't impose or invent roles that are not part of the perfect. And the reason that we do that is that everything that you read in Scripture from Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is dealt in the context of dealing with sin. It's a correction. It is a corrective thing. You only have one passage that tells us where there is no sin. Everything else is imperfect in its action or situation. And that means that it's not easy. It's not easy, because it is an issue that we're dealing with. So I guess you're going to say to me, Nigel, I want you to nail it. So I'm going to have a go, okay? And then I'm not coming on the picnic, okay? Because I want to play rounders and not ask the detail. And if I can just say this, I too find this a struggle. It's not easy, and I'll try and do my best. But the environment that affects me affects you. I'm living in it just as much as you're living in it. And so this is my attempt. And just to let you know, I don't think that I'm anywhere near John Stott, Charles Spurgeon, Thee, Matthew Henry, Lloyd Jones, Luther, Hendrickson, all who have different opinions on it. And I've had a look at them all, and you think they don't even agree with each other. So what, you know, and I don't even think that I can put myself in that list. So should we try and nail it? Shall we have some fun? Okay. Three specific issues. One, praying men. Verse 8, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarrelling. This is the simple bit. This is it. Okay. First of all, ladies, you can rest at this point because men means men. So you can just go to sleep. So this is not talking to women. This is men is men. And basically, if you simplify it, it's this. Men, you have stopped praying or you are only praying in the public context. And that is an issue. And most women will now turn to their men and whack them. Is that true, ladies? You probably would, wouldn't you? I know my wife would. And I know that I'm probably in for a whack. So because your main function as a man, according to this passage, is prayer. Your priority is prayer. And knowing what's to come in regard to the roles of men and women, it is how you lead. You lead by being a man of prayer. The context is set for us. Now, there are three hindrances that are set out for us here in terms of prayer. Three things that will stop you guys and me from praying. One is sin, that your unholy behavior, my unholy behavior, will stop us from praying. That's the first thing. So a lack of holiness in your life, my life as a bloke, stops us from praying. We as guys need to deal with the issue of holiness. It's there. I don't need to say any more, but you know. But then particularly the two things here, anger and quarrelling, and when they put those three together, these things are stopping men from praying. There is a call for men to pray. So, we need to pray with integrity and with a pure heart. So then, does that mean that men have to pray like this? As my shirt came up, don't laugh. Are they called? Should men pray lifting up hands? Well, they are called holy hands, which is a reference back to holiness. Men, make sure that your holiness is in place. But also, it's a direct quote from Psalm 24. Paul is quoting from Psalm 24, asking, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Those with a clean hands and a pure heart. So he's saying the issue that's stopping you from praying is to do again with your holiness. But lifting hands a vital thing in terms of the prayer life of a man? Well, this is what the Bible says that you and I should do in terms of praying. These are general things. These are the things that I found. You can Google it or do whatever you like. But in terms of prayer, this is what I found. That sometimes that God tells us to stand to pray. Secondly, he sometimes tells us to lie down in prayer. Thirdly, for whatever, he sometimes tells us to find a solitary place to pray. Sometimes he tells us to go up to the top of a mountain to pray. Other times he says, I want you to lift your voice and shout in prayer. Sometimes he says, I want you to lift your heart. Sometimes he says, I want you to lift your eyes. Sometimes I want you to bow your head. In fact, he told David to sit down. Why did he tell the king to sit down? because he puts the king in a humble place. We need to be in a humble place. So it's incredibly varied. Now, my background is this: heads bowed, eyes together, heads bowed. I don't think I was ever told, as a good strict Baptist, you see where culture affects you, bow your head. Don't think I was ever told, shout. In fact, they were gone, it's disrespectful. It's in the Bible. So it's very varied then. So what is the broad issue? The broad issue is this: men, take prayer seriously. That's what this is about. Do not be casual in praying. Do not be slovenly in praying. Be deliberate. Be purposeful in every time and context. Come on, guys. Take your hands out of your pockets. Concentrate. Deal with it seriously. Why deal with this seriously? Because prayer changes a nation. That's why. Because Paul knows to Timothy that this will change the city of Ephesus. And for us to put our hands in our pockets and chew on our Wrigley and sort of take it slovenly and play on our phones while we're in a prayer meeting, we're going, no, guys, come on. No, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be on the ball and I'm going to be doing it. I'm going to take it seriously and I'm not going to just pray once. I'm going to be a man of prayer, and I'm going to lead on it. Sorry, I'm shouting at the man, but actually I'm shouting at myself. It's just get your act together, guys. Come on, pray. So now, guys, relax. Sorry. What should women wear? I'm in so much trouble. Verses 9 and 10. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for a woman who profess godliness and with good works. Now, I've got 6 commentaries. Four of them say the women should not look like prostitutes. I don't think that's a great... And the reason they're saying that is that people, prostitutes were saved and that sort of stuff. But I just think, not your best advice to put in the thing. I have one commentary, which is a modern one, that talks about short skirts and low-cut dresses. Can I just say that when I was in China, the most erotic part of a woman is her arm. So Sheila, you would not be allowed into a Chinese worship service. Cover your arms. You at the back, you're out, you're halfway, Catherine. Just get your sleeves on. So you see the ridiculousness that we do with these verses. We go from our culture. Now, I'm not saying that we're advocating short skirts and for all women to get their boobs out. Please, I'm not saying that. But the passage is, there is an application about respectable. And in Greek, the word respectable means deserving regard. What do we give regard to? And I believe the passage speaks about what is beautiful. And that is a huge issue today in terms of women. We are dealing with a huge crisis in the nations of the world today about what is beautiful. People like Kim Kardashian and all sorts of different things will affect the world in terms of what beauty should look like. But there is a biblical beauty. There is something, there is such. And this is an issue of what women choose to adorn themselves and where women spend their time and what a woman spends their time on. And so it is an issue also of time. As men is an issue of this. This is, you know, what do I spend my time on? Do I spend my time on braiding hair, seeking out gold or pearls or costly attire? Because in the end, what Kim Kardashian and other people are telling us is, look at me. Look at me. And we have to be careful as well interpreting this, because, of course, the bride in the Revelation is adorned beautifully. So I've got to be very careful when I tread on this. But Paul asks, I think, not to stop one thing and just do another. Paul actually says to the ladies and to the men really as well, what is more important? What will remain? What is of more use? What is of more worth? And what is more attractive? And this is an issue for guys. Because normally, us guys, and you can do those things with men, where a man walks down the street, and you have those glasses. Have you seen them, where you put those glasses on, and they've got a camera in them? And most men, what they look at when they walk down the street. All men have now gone guilty. But you see, you can do that. But it matters what we believe is attractive and beautiful. And what Paul says is this, is that godliness and good works is beauty in a lady. And the essence of those two words is that our encouragement for our ladies should be that they do things that please the Lord. And that we should give value and importance and priority to the issue of godliness and good works. And here's the interesting theme. Godliness and holiness. Holiness for men and godliness for ladies. And we should proclaim, congratulate, applaud both of those different things. It isn't about pleasing yourself or pleasing your man, although you should, and vice versa. No slovenly men, please, or women. But also that our issue is, what am I doing that is serving the Lord? That is the most incredibly beautiful thing to God. Still with me? Have I got away with that one? So, shall we go on to the nasty one? The roles of men and women. Catherine, sit up. You've waited for this one for long enough. Here it comes. Verse 11 and 15. By the way, I'm not going to do the issue of childbirth at the end, so you're all right. How does somebody get saved? The standard issue of that is, of course, that Jesus was the child. But there we go. You can leave that one. Let women learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. There's either cheering or fighting going on in the congregation. She is to remain silent, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And she will be saved through childbearing. See, it has to be Jesus, because no woman would say they were saved in childbearing, would they? It blooming hurts. I know that. I was there. If they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. There's the issue of holiness again. Right. Let's try and look at this. I'm going to try and look at it what some other people have said, and then I'm going to tell you what I think, okay? So here's the first thing. This is Paul's personal opinion. Because he uses the term, I do not permit. Me, Paul, I don't permit it. Somebody else might, but I don't. That's what some commentaries have said. Therefore, it carries no authority whatsoever. Because it's just Paul saying, I don't permit it. I believe this to be wrong, as often Paul uses the terms when instructing the other churches. I say this as commanded from the Lord. So his general theme is that Paul believes that he's penning scripture, is he's writing those letters from God. So I don't think it's Paul just having a little Benny. So that's the first thing. Secondly, these verses are to wives, not to women, and they are for the home. Martin Luther had this view, which was interesting because it wasn't true about Martin Luther's home. But he had the view, and which just shows that men can have a view and women can change it. But no, anyway, but this is to do with church and public worship. And we know that because that's the wider context. And in other passages, Paul specifically uses the term wife. When he wants to talk to wives, he says wives. When he wants to talk to women, he says women. So it's not. I don't believe that Martin Luther was right, if I'm allowed to say that. So are you still with me? It's complicated, isn't it? I'll preach normally next week. Or tell a joke or something. See, these verses are dealing with a disruption of women who were publicly lecturing and taking over. Well, that is there may be a sense of truth with that, but when the verses to submissiveness is not a correction, it's to do with a disposition. So Paul is not saying, deal with this in the meeting. He's saying, this is a characteristic that should be there. So yes, it may have done, but generally he's dealing with it as a characteristic, a disposition rather than a specific issue. D, these verses only refer to a few unbridled women, a married one, who are disrupting the public setting. Now, normally, if Paul needs to deal with somebody, he deals with them, doesn't he? Because you can see that in all the letters. When Paul's got to say to the church about specific people, he usually tells them. So we know even in this text here, we have in our previous verses, we have Hymenaeus and Alexander, who he says, Paul, I need you to deal with these. So he's not known for shirking it. He normally names. He does that in the letters. He congratulates. He tells off. He instructs. He helps. He gives you a personal list. So, you know, could it be in specifics? Possibly, but there you go. So here we go. Are we ready? And batten down the hatches. The context before the application. Paul speaks about the authority that has been given to man and supplies a biblical basis. He says, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. And his argument goes back to the pre-fall arrangement. And he's saying, now, authority in this instance is nothing to do with decision making or power. It is to do with the role that God has given to the man. The role of responsibility. He's given men a role of responsibility. In Ephesians 5, Paul, when drawing the similarity as Christ as the head of the church and the husband as head of the marriage, he talks about the way that men should be responsible for their wives. And he says that you take responsibility by caring for her, for loving her, for sacrificing yourself for her, to liberate her and to release her. That you have a responsibility, that God has given you a responsibility. Now that means that we will fail if we allow free rein or we crush and subdue harshly. Both are wrong. And headship is not an issue of sexual equality. It is to do with what God has given the role, who God has given the role to. It's framed for us in the Holy Trinity, where there are different roles, but one purpose. The purpose of the Trinity is for us to come to God. But they have very different roles. There's not a usurping of roles. And man actually is incomplete without a woman, without women. So we are incomplete. We lack. Genesis 2 says it's not good for man to be alone, meaning that what women have to offer in life is essential and vital and important. And for us to disregard their view, their thoughts, what they bring for us is utterly, utterly wrong. So we have to lift ourselves from our preferences and our history and our culture, and we have to ask ourselves some very brave questions, which I'm going to answer. You might not agree, but I'm going to answer them. So here's the first question. Is silence a requirement for submission? Thank you, Sheila. No. That's the tricky bit. I think not. You can have some very silent women that are not submissive. Do you get that? Secondly, does a woman teaching a man mean that she has authority over him? Again, it's tricky. I think not. Because what we're saying is that a man can never learn from a woman. And I can say, I've learned. But also, what does the Bible tell us? It tells us that Aquila and Priscilla taught Apollos in the ways of God. That's an apostle, by the way. She had got something to say on his teaching methods and his doctrine. You see, there are many forms of teaching. And I find it in our culture and our day, if I may say this, that we give the most important task of bringing up our children and teaching our children to women. In the most in our Sunday schools and all that sort of stuff, the majority of people out there are ladies. And we should commend them for that. But also, why would you give probably the most important thing out to that? That's just a cultural thing. It's just my opinion. Three, the larger issue, I believe, here in this passage is asking the question, what does submission look like? And reinstating it as biblical. I believe it follows a pattern. Starting with praying men, it moves on to what is beauty and attractiveness in women, and then sets the context to a pre-fall arrangement for the church in Ephesus that was out of alignment. So you could rewrite it like this. Men, use your authority and pray. Don't be passive. Encourage your women in what is pleasing to God. Pull them up when they overstep the mark, yes. But restore what was lost by the fall. And submission to Scripture, to those over us in the Lord. Can you do that? Will you do that? Because I believe that the Bible sets us a context of submission. A wider context. The issue, I think, is one of submission. So, we're nearly at the end, so I can run. If you look at it, apart from our passage here, as Christians, we are told to submit. Firstly, authorities. Those who God has placed in authority over us as in authorities. Now, I just want to say about this, if I can. I see an awful lot amongst Christians who post their political opinions. But if we believe that governments are given by God, then it'd be really nice for you not to post your opinion of their political things and your opinion of their character particularly, which is worse, but actually to say that you are praying for them. You are actually called to submit to those who are over you in the Lord, whether you like that or not. Despite your political view, it's biblical. If you want to know, read Romans 13. Secondly, here's a good one. You are asked to submit to your leadership. Now, I find that one quite difficult because I'm saying that to you. But that's what it says. Submit to your leaders. It actually says as you do that, make their joy, their life. And I think the day of the pastor is declining, to be honest. I think we live in a day where people don't need the pastor anymore. I think it's gone. I think we're living in that day that we've become so self-sufficient that we don't need it. And I think it's one of the things that we need to reinstate. You can read that in Hebrews. You can read that in Corinthians. It's one of Paul's themes, that I've chosen people to be over you in the Lord, to be accountable to God for you, to ask them to pray for you. And I think I'm just talking in general, I think we need to bring back a respect for godly leadership. I'm not saying that you now treat me differently at the picnic, but I'm just saying it's my opinion that that is gone. It's just gone. Thirdly, that we haven't got to do this, but but Peter tells us we should pray for the emperor. The big cheese that is over us. Be a good prayer meeting to say, I'm calling a prayer meeting to pray for Mrs. May. Some of you wouldn't come. But actually, Paul tells us that we should. If you think about it, it's arrogant, is it not, to think that you and I can do a better job? Who am I to think that I can do a better job? I wouldn't want to do it, would you? There's 30 people here that don't think much. But she's over us in the Lord, folks. God has placed her there. And it's time that we stop speaking badly and started praying for her. And that's not because I'm a conservative or anything like that. It's because we should recognize that she wasn't elected, that God placed her. We don't believe just in a democratic system. We believe in the sovereignty of God. So pray. Thirdly, submission to God. Fifthly, we are asked to submit to God, to be obedient to Him, to not resist Him, to be submission to Him, to submit to Scripture, to what it says. See, our whole life is one of submission. That's the context. And of course, we're actually told to submit to one another. That means this, that when Keith comes up to me and he says, Nigel, you know, I don't think you should be doing that. That I don't fall out with him, but that I am open to him speaking into my life. That part of the church is submitting to one another. You know, are we allowed? Can we do that? Or have we put that aside now? Is that not trendy anymore? When we could look, you know, out of concern and speak the truth in love to one another. So I think these passages indicate that there is an intrinsic part of our Christian duty to yield to the authority of another and to allow someone to direct our lives. Being a Christian means that we submit to someone over us. I can't remember where this comes from. It is a quote. But it was something that I've heard so much. I am the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. And the reason that there's a challenge in terms of submission is that underneath is the intrinsic thing that you think and I think that you and I can do better than God. That I need to control my life. And God shows us this incredible way of living a different way. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 11, we read Jesus' sacrificial submission. We read that Jesus was a suffering servant, but we also read that he was submissive, that he was obedient to the Father. And even on the cross, remember that? Not my will, but yours be done. You see, you can't build anything without a recognition of authority and responsibility. And we have to reclaim it. So Jesus was submission. So he was obedient. There's a New Testament scholar called Dr. Paula Goodyear. And she's a Greek scholar. She wrote this in terms of submission. She said this, the Greek word is hupotasso, hupotasso. And it's used in the key passages in Ephesians and Colossians and here. It's used in the passive voice. It's very important, the passive and active voice. In the active form, it means that someone is subject to someone else. That is, that you force submission. Keith, do as you're told. Now, I know that when we led a church in Lewis, we gained 20-something people because that was the way that a pastor led. That we gathered from another church because a pastor said, you must do. That is submission. That, and husbands can do that. Men can do that. You are my wife. You must do. I am the boss. You must do what I have told you to do. That is submission in the active voice. But in the Bible, in these verses, submission is in the passive voice. And in the passive voice, it means this: I choose to submit to you. That is very different. I choose to submit to Scripture, to God, to my husband, to my pastor, to my leaders, to my emperor, to one another, that I choose to do that as those appointed by God over me in the Lord. And that's where I would want to leave it. I said it wasn't one of those sort of passionate sermons, but that's what I believe that we're looking at. I believe that we're looking at something that God has given responsibility and authority. And the issue in the church that we're reading about is an issue of people that would not. And I believe this, if it's very countercultural to be a people that are submission. It's unfashionable, it's against culture and against trends, but I believe it to be a part of God's magnificent design. So I can run now. Please have tea and coffee.